Kids, you guys are dismissed to go to Children's Church. And I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Let's go to our God in prayer. Our Lord, you have spoken to us. Lord, you are not a God who hides yourself. A God who covers up yourself, your plans, your purposes, Lord. But you have revealed to us all things necessary in your Word, in Scripture, Lord. And we thank you, God, and praise you that you have spoken to us, Lord, and to prove it's all true. To fulfill it, to make its promises and predictions and story a reality. God, you have spoken to us through your Son. He is your image, Lord. He is the radiance of your glory. God, you have shown us who you are in an even greater way. By Jesus. You have shown us your heart. You have shown us your plans and purposes for this world. And in Him you have even shown us in a greater way the reality of who we are apart from you. God, so we ask that you speak to us now here this morning through your Spirit, Lord. May you move in our hearts. May you stir in our souls. God, may you comfort. May you correct. May you rebuke. Lord, may you encourage. Train us in righteousness, Lord. And God, if it be your will, may you save here this morning. May you redeem. Lord, we pray all this for your glory. And in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I have a question for you. If you could ask Jesus, if you could ask him one question, what would it be? Maybe some of you have thought about that. If Jesus was with us right here and now, like in the flesh, Jesus here instead of me, what would you ask him? You could ask him anything. What would it be? What do you think maybe other people would ask? Your friends, neighbors, your family members. Even many people sitting in other churches. What would they ask? According to Barna, is a Christian research organization. According to one of their polls, the State of the Church poll from 2016, so 5 years ago, they posed a question to Americans who considered themselves Christian. They asked the respondents to state their belief regarding the statement, good works result in going to heaven. Are you ready? Over 55% said they agree with that statement of American Christians who call themselves Christians. Over 55% of Christians in America agree that salvation is earned by one's good works. And over 14% only said that they somewhat disagree. They weren't sure. These are people who call themselves Christian. Okay, this is not just the general population. Like I said, that poll was taken 5 years ago, so I'm sure those numbers probably have continued to rise. If you're looking to put your finger on the tenor of what American Christianity is, it's not biblical Christianity. It has little to do with what Jesus and the apostles actually taught.
isn't it? It's forgotten its Reformation heritage of the glory of justification by faith alone. So if others around you could ask Jesus one question, and I presume maybe some of you here this morning, most of your friends and neighbors, maybe even some of your family, regardless of whether they go to church or not, they would approach Jesus with a question similar to what a rich young religious man asked Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? This is the question for the ages, isn't it? This is the question that everyone, in some shape or form, is asking. Not everyone may have the biblical idea of eternal life in mind, but everyone is seeking some kind of salvation, some kind of redemption, some kind of freedom. And they're trying to figure out the means of how to get there. So let's enter into this scene here in Matthew 19, and we'll see how Jesus responds to this question that is burning in the minds of so many. Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 22. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, All these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So first is the question. This man addresses Jesus as teacher. Okay, that's a common address. That's what you called a teacher. Okay, so don't read into that too much. Jesus was a teacher, wasn't he? That's what rabbi means, teacher. Much like many in American Christianity believe Jesus to be a teacher, this young man recognized Jesus as a righteous, recognize him that he's good and moral, right? And that he is a teacher from God. But that's where the belief ends, isn't it? It stops at Jesus being simply a teacher. Okay, many, including this man, are failing to see Jesus for who he truly is. That he's king. That he's Lord and Savior. He's the Redeemer that God has promised to send since the beginning of time, almost. God himself come down in human flesh to destroy his enemies and to save his people from their sins. This man presumes, because Jesus is righteous, right, and moral, and he has quite a following, and because he's from God, that Jesus must have eternal life and that he must know how this man can get it, right? That what the secret to it is. I think this man is sincere in his question. You know, some people come to Jesus and they're looking to trap him or they're looking to justify himself, like the scribe before Jesus goes and tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. He was looking to justify himself. I think this guy's legit. His question is real. He's asking Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life. He's figuring that he's kept the law right to perfection, as he claims, but he's assuming something is missing. He's assuming that he's so good, right, that he can go above and beyond the demands of the law of the Old Testament, of course. He's asking Jesus, what extra thing must I do? It's a serious question, but it's the wrong question, isn't it? It's the wrong question. He's way off base on how he thinks eternal life comes about. Jesus responds, notice, and he lays out kind of two standards of the goodness required for eternal life. This is the standard for eternal life. The first standard, verse 17, is God's goodness. Jesus asked the man, why do you ask me about what is good? Now, Jesus doesn't actually get to his answer yet. He will later, but we'll clear this up as we go through. What Jesus is doing is he's probing the young man as to why he's not satisfied with what the Jews always said was the way to eternal life, which was keeping the law, right? Why does this guy think it's something different? Why does he think there's something extra? Why are you asking me about what is good? Jesus is ripping into this man's self-righteousness in order to help him see that he's asking the wrong question. Jesus says there's only one who is good. Right? There's only one who is good. And of course, that's God himself. God's goodness is perfect. His righteousness is pristine. It's untarnished. Everything he does, everything he decrees is good and it's right. God is utterly holy and there is no evil found in him. We may look at some things that God does and say, why would you do that? Or he can't be good if he did this. But no, he is good. And we are unable to judge that, what good is. God alone is good. God alone is the standard to which our goodness has to match up to if we're going to inherit eternal life. Okay? He's the bar. Do you see? What good deed must I do? He's the bar. As opposed to like when people normally talk about good works. Right? Or say that I'm a good person. You know, I'm a good person. I trust that God will save me or accept me or whatever. How are we defining good in that instance? Like, what's the standard that we use to say that I'm a good person? When we talk about what is good, it's definitely not compared to God, right? Who alone is perfectly good? Who is whole and kind and gracious? Who hates evil and sin? No, we don't measure ourselves to God, but we measure our goodness according to everyone else, right? Or maybe according to what we feel. We figure we're good because we never got arrested, because we only kind of got drunk once or twice. Or we don't make a habit of watching R-rated movies, right? We don't curse too much. We didn't have sex until we're married, right? That means that you're good. That's how we define good, isn't it? That's how Christians define good. And honestly, even that's a pretty high standard for being good. We think we're good because you should see the guys I work with, right? The standard that we use isn't good. It's not real good. It's not the truest good. We measure ourselves off of everybody else. The only standard that God accepts is his own perfect goodness. It's not the average of the people that we know, but it's God alone. And Jesus is saying that if you're going to inherit eternal life, you have to match God's perfect standard of righteousness. God does not grade on a curve. I used to love it when our teachers did that. You don't have to do good. You just have to do a little bit better than everybody else and you'll be in good shape. God doesn't grade on a curve. It's pass, fail, and the only pass is 100% righteousness, 100% perfection. I mean, He's God. He's holy. How could God allow something corrupted to enter into His presence? He can't. That's what the whole book of Leviticus is about. Well, how do we know what God's standard is? How do we know? I mean, like, we're different beings than God. He's God, right? And we're human. Like, God is up there, He's alone, you know. We actually have to deal with people, right? How do we know what God requires of human beings? Jesus says here, end of the verse, what? Keep the commandments. The second standard, which flows out of the first. The goodness, the righteousness that God requires for anyone to enter into eternal life is enumerated in the law. Specifically, like the Ten Commandments, right? Pretty much the rest of the law, the Exodus, Genesis, and through Deuteronomy, and some others is basically the explanations or commentary on practical outworkings of the Ten Commandments. Okay, so Jesus says, right? You want to know what God's perfect standard is? There you go. That's the standard you must live by. And He says, you have to keep them, right? Keep. It requires perfection. Keep it and keep it and keep it and keep it. Forever. One slip and you're out. It's over, right? Eternal life, gone. James says in chapter 2, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become guilty of all of it. That's the standard. And Paul is pretty clear that failing in at least one point of it, that's the entire human race. It's humanly impossible to keep the law to its perfection. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, he's quoting a bunch of Old Testament passages here, but he says, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And he sums it up at the end, verse 20. He says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, will be made right with him. He says, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And if anybody's to get that, it's Paul, right? Who lived much of his life like this rich young man, trying and trying and trying to keep the law and figuring that that's how he acquires eternal life. But this guy isn't getting it, is he? This rich young man that Jesus is interacting with. He continues to ask, after Jesus says, keep them commandments, he says, well, which ones? Which ones? Which commandments? Are there some that are more valuable than the other ones? Are there some that I don't have to worry about? Are there any extras maybe that Moses didn't write down that you know of, Jesus? And Jesus lays out part of the Ten Commandments. Notice he doesn't give all ten, does he? He only gives a few. He gives this man as examples, commandments 5 through 9. And then he adds in the summary of all those commandments, Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. He only gives this guy what's called, what's referred to as the second table of the law. Okay, commandments 5 through 10, the second table of the law. These are the commandments that deal with relationships between other human beings. Okay, the first table, commandments 1 through 4, are really ones that deal with a person's relationship to God. Okay, so why doesn't Jesus mention the first four, right? Have no other gods before me. Don't make any idols. Don't take God's name in vain, right? And remember and keep the Sabbath. Why doesn't he say those? Well, I mean, I'm not sure, but he doesn't have to. That's the answer I have. He doesn't have to. The second part of the law, the final commandments, are sometimes easier to spot when they're broken, right? Like, I cannot love God for a day, but if I go and punch you in the face, you're going to know that I broke a commandment. Whereas the other way around, you wouldn't necessarily. Or it'd be harder to tell. They're easier to spot. And when the second part is broken, when your relationship with other people, that means that the first part is already broken. That's already, like, done for. Okay? When your relationship with other people is corrupted by sin, it already means that your relationship with God has been corrupted by sin. But Jesus didn't get into those commandments because he doesn't have to. This man proves that he's not keeping the law just by these. Right? And as we saw, any infraction, even just one, which, I mean, nobody just does one. Any infraction makes him a lawbreaker, culpable, and under the condemnation of the law, under God's just and holy wrath. And it makes him disqualified from eternal life. Even this short list is impossible for anyone. Right now this is Jesus speaking here, right? This is Jesus saying, keep the commandments. These are the commandments you're supposed to keep if you want eternal life. Now, we're evangelical Christians, right? This might get under your skin a little bit, doesn't it? Jesus isn't preaching gospel, is he? He's preaching law. Like, law. He's not preaching gospel. This man's not ready for the gospel. For the good news. Because he needs to become intimately acquainted with the bad news first. Right? He needs to realize his inability to keep the law, to attain to God's good standard. And he needs to see his condemnation before the law. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Welsh pastor in London. And before he was a preacher, he was a medical doctor. He became a pastor because in his medical practice, he realized that many of the infirmities that he was seeing, that he was dealing with, didn't result from unhealthy bodies, but they actually resulted from unhealthy souls. These were spiritual problems that were kind of making their way out in a physical reality. And while he was a pastor, he commented, saying that you can't adequately apply the cure. You can't adequately apply the cure until you correctly diagnose the disease. Makes sense, doesn't it? That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Jesus knows the young man's problem, right? And he's prodding this man so that he sees his own disease of sin. That he is a rebel against God. That he has failed to meet God's perfect requirements of goodness. And only then is he ready to receive the cure. Before showing him the way to life, Jesus was wanting to impress on this young man both the high standard required by God and the absolute futility of seeking salvation on your own merit. This should have elicited a response from this guy. He bows down at Jesus' feet and says, I can't do it. I can't do it. There's no good deed that I can do because I can't do good deeds the right way. I can't meet God's standard. And if anyone is to inherit eternal life, that's how you must fall at Jesus' feet and bow and admit you can't do it. But instead, this young man confidently declared, He actually did, in fact, qualify for eternal life on those terms. He's blind to the reality of his own sinfulness. In his sinfulness, he is stubborn to the Son of God speaking to him about these things. This blindness, this stubbornness, this is a disease that plagues humanity as well. We're not only depraved sinners, but we utterly fail to even recognize it. Or we fail to care about it. Stop judging yourself on the basis of what others do or don't do. And consider how meager your good works are in comparison to the absolute goodness and glory of God. And accept the fact that you fall way short. Man pridefully and arrogantly says, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" He wouldn't even admit to his own sin. But this is the first requirement for eternal life. See, Jesus is getting him somewhere, right? That's the point. Jesus isn't saying that eternal life is earned by keeping the law. That's not what he's getting at. But he's forcing this young man to come to grips with the fact that he can't do it. That nobody can. That's step one in receiving eternal life. Becoming humble like a child, as we've seen. Right? Recognizing your dependence, your absolute dependence on God. Right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus says. Those who are bankrupt with the goodness that God requires, who realize that, you know, there's God's goodness, I'm bankrupt. I don't have any. And he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first message of Jesus is what? Repent. Right? Confess and turn from your sin. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Eternal life is not something given to the perfect. It's not something given to the above average on the scale of goodness or morality or whatever. It's not something held or kept by your goodness. Good works can never get you into heaven, and eternal life is given to those who get that. Jesus recognizes that in an intimate sense of the bad news. Our sin, our death, our condemnation under the law must precede the good news. When you evangelize, when you go out and share the gospel, do you evangelize like this? Do you hammer down on the bad news? Make sure that that person is aware in tears that he or she is a sinner under the wrath of God and justly deserving that? We have to preach sin. It doesn't have to be like a, you know, fire and brimstone-y sort of old-timey kind of thing. But we have to preach sin. We have to preach God's wrath, or Jesus just remains a good teacher. Right? That's all he is then. Salvation is just some nice and cozy feeling that you get inside, and people remain in their sins. If you became a Christian, and if you're resting in your Christianity for any other reason than the fact that Jesus is the only way for you to inherit eternal life, if you claim Christ and you have not come to grips with the fact that you are an utterly wicked sinner in God's eyes, that you need God's grace and forgiveness in Christ, then you better check yourself and repent. This man failed to see, didn't he? He couldn't even get to step one, but thankfully for all of us, he does move on. He does move on. And finally, Jesus gives the answer here. And we find out what this man's hang-up really is. Verse 21, Jesus says, "If you would be perfect..." There we go, we're getting somewhere. "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." And then the guy runs off. exposed. Right? Jesus called out this man's self-righteous God, his money. He's not blameless before the law, is he? Because he's guilty now. He's guilty of loving himself and his possessions more than God and his neighbors. Jesus isn't teaching salvation by philanthropy, right? He's not saying the only way you get saved is if you give away all your money. That's not what he's saying. He's not calling Christians to do this either. But he's demanding that this man give Jesus first place over and above his money, his possessions. He's not loving his neighbors because he has loving his neighbors as himself, because he set up this idol of wealth in his heart. Jesus hits this guy right between the eyes, doesn't he? You're loving yourself more than your neighbor. You're loving your wealth more than God. Those are the greatest two commandments, as Jesus said. Therefore, you are a lawbreaker. And you haven't, you cannot, you will not earn eternal life by keeping the law. It's settled. This man can't do it. No one can do it. He's probing the depths of this man's heart. He may have looked good on the outside, right? His righteousness may have been better than most. Right? Like, think of the most holiest person that you know. That was this guy. Or maybe even better. But his heart is still wicked and stained with sin. This man couldn't hide it because Jesus knew where his treasure lay. Right? We may hide our sinfulness within the worst sinfulness of others. We can overlook our own corruption and our own brokenness when other people are more corrupt and more broken. But Jesus searches the heart, right? He shines a spotlight on your inner person, on your reality, and says, you can't do it. Nothing escapes him because he is God. He is God. He's not just a teacher, but he is God. And he is that good God, right? That only one who is good. That's Jesus. But even though now Jesus knows this man's a sinner, he calls him to come and follow me. Says this is where the emphasis is here in this passage. This is the answer to the man's original question, right? Come and follow me. How do I get eternal life? Come and follow me. It's a call to faith. It's a summons to reject the things of this world, to reject our old notions of goodness, reject our idols, our security blankets, reject the lusts of sin, and trust in the good God who graciously gives us eternal life. Jesus said there is only one who is good, right? And that one is God. And this Jesus who searches the hearts of sinners is that God. God himself is, he's not only perfectly good in everything he is, he doesn't just have this perfect standard of goodness that we can't relate to because we're different creatures than he is. God's law hasn't just been arbitrarily given as if he lives according to a different kind of standard than he calls humans to. But this God himself came down in Jesus Christ, right? Submitted to his own law and kept it perfectly. He perfectly obeyed, was perfectly righteous under the law. And what's more, out of his love for sinners. Out of his love for sinners, Jesus soaked up all of our law breaking. He suffered and died under the curse of the law that we deserve. Paul teaches in Galatians that Jesus was born under the law so that he might save those under the law. He did that by bearing the curse of the law in our stead. He did that in our place. He did it for us. So that all who come and follow him, after recognizing our sinfulness, after recognizing our own inability to earn eternal life by keeping the law, all who come and follow him, they've already had their sins punished on Christ. They're freed from the curse of the law. Their unrighteousness has been done away with by Christ on that cross. And his followers, by faith, are graciously counted righteous, counted good, not by our own goodness, but by Christ's goodness. That's the transaction that went on there at the cross. We gave him our sin, and he gives us his goodness, his righteousness. So keeping the law is the means to eternal life. But no one can do it. Right? Only Jesus. He alone is good. He's that good God. And anyone who is to come to eternal life must come not by works of the law, but that by faith that Christ bore our consequences and that he supplied us before God with an abundant righteousness based on his law keeping, not ours. That's faith. That's living by faith. Jesus said at the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And he gives his righteousness by faith, not by works. Faith is saying, I can't do it. I can't do it, but I trust that Jesus did it for me. That the requirements that I was supposed to meet, keeping the law, I failed at. But Jesus met them for me, that he counts me with his righteousness. And God is satisfied with that. What Jesus is demanding here, as he demands everywhere, as a condition for eternal life, is absolute and radical discipleship by faith. Not by trying to keep the law, not by trying to be a good person, but by faith. Following him instead of your wealth. Your search for love or power or peace or whatever else it may be. Follow Christ by faith. Only he supplies salvation and eternal life, and he supplies it abundantly. So stop worrying about being good, because you're not. And believe, because he is. And that's what makes a Christian. A genuine Christian. But that's the truth that over 55% of those who say they're Christian don't really. This is the reality that so many in our world are unaware of, isn't it? They think Jesus came to teach us how to be good, how to love our neighbor, and how to keep the law. They think heaven is earned and that your life is graded on a curve, right? I'm a good person. As compared to a lot of other people that I know. And that's what they think. That's how the natural sinful person thinks about this stuff. We did it too. And we still do sometimes. Don't. If this has been you, if you've been thinking that you might get eternal life on the basis of how you live, realize that you can't. Nobody will. Ever. It can't happen. No one is righteous, no, not one. You are not good. You are not worthy of eternal life. Scripture is super clear on it. But come to Christ. Come and follow him by faith. Let go of your self-righteous passions and pleasures and come to Christ. Believe. I have a question for you this morning as well. Since this is what people think, just throwing it out there, but is there a way that we as believers, is there something that we can do as believers to kind of overturn that expectation about Christianity in the minds of unbelievers? We have to be careful here because this is the natural way of thinking about things. And ultimately, it's not us, it's not our lives who open the blind eyes of the sinner, but it's the Spirit of God who does the work. And also, morality is necessary in the Christian life. Sanctification is a real process. It's a necessary process. Sanctification, the process of the believer becoming more and more separated from sin and more holy. It needs to happen. It does happen. Believers are to live holy lives, and that's a sure result of the grace of God in Christ. We are to be diligent. We are to hate sin. We are to conform our minds and our desires to Christ. So on one hand, we do have to uphold a genuine Christian morality. We can't let that slide. That's not what saves us. And that's for a different sermon. And it's not that what saved us, but we need to uphold that. But now, in our interactions with non-believers, do genuine believers come across in the wrong way? Maybe. Do we uphold a genuine Christian morality over Christ? In the way we act, in the way we communicate with non-believers, do we puff ourselves up like this rich young man? Or are we seriously and unwaveringly upholding the law as good? God is good, but yet humbly kind of stumbling toward our own maturity. When somebody asks you why you go to church, just throwing an example, do you say, because that's what I'm supposed to do? Or something like that? That is totally part of it. Like, this is what we do. Right, and we're supposed to. But that response generates kind of a moralistic, a legalistic understanding of faith in the minds of non-believers, doesn't it? You could say, instead, I go to church because I need it. Going to church doesn't get me saved, but because God has saved me by His grace and through the work of Christ, I need to learn more and to be reminded of that grace. His abundant grace. There's a bunch of other sinners gather together in prayer and praise and hearing from His Word. Or if a friend or a relative maybe is living in a sinful life or is having some sin that they're involved in. How can you uphold the law which is necessary? You know, like, don't say, oh, it's fine, Jesus will forgive you. Sin is sin. It's our job to call it out. But how can you do that while not coming across in just a moralistic way? But by bouncing their sin off the holiness of God, the goodness of God, and yet being humble that you struggle with sin as well. And that Christ does forgive when one repents. 55%, at least 55% of so-called Christians are damnably confused about this stuff. I think in some ways, not totally, because that is how the natural person thinks, the unregenerated person thinks. But I think in part, because they think that way because this is how Christians have acted. Maybe. This is how we've explained things. This is what churches have taught and still teach. But what would it look like if believers lived out what Jesus is teaching here, like in our daily lives? Not keeping the law for the law's sake, but a humility, a need for Him, a deep awareness of our own wretchedness, and a life of praise that exalts the beauty and the glory of the immense and infinite grace of God in Christ. It takes a knowledge of the gospel, right? A heart understanding of the gospel, an awareness of the reality of how you act and what you say as a believer may influence the way others think about Christ. It requires finesse for the particular situation. And in all this, too, we have to remember that it's never you who saves. It's God. He's able to raise up children from Abraham out of these stones. As we'll see next week, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you that we could gather here this morning. And God, we thank you for your word, that it is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. God, and we praise you. We praise you, Lord, that you don't require us to meet your perfect goodness without sending, without you making a different way. Because we can't meet it. We can't do it, Lord. God, but you have done it for us out of your love, your mercy, and grace. You have sent forth your Son to be born under the law that he might redeem those who are under the law. Lord, you have taken away the burden of believers in Christ. Lord, as Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Take my yoke upon you, and you will find rest for your souls. Lord, let us rest in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. That it's not our work, it's not our good works, our goodness, or our anything, Lord, but it is by faith, by humble faith that reaches out and says to you, I can't do it, save me, Lord. God, we praise you and thank you, Lord, and we ask that you keep us humble and faithful. And we pray this for your glory and in the name of Jesus. Amen.